All right, be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the first half of this chapter today in verses 1 to 22. And we're going to see the dispensation of grace begins. This is a highly important chapter in the book of Acts. We saw in chapter 7 how important that was because it was so pivotal in Israel's final rejection. And here we have basically the consequence of that rejection. After they rejected John the Baptist, they rejected Jesus Christ, they rejected the message of Stephen, therefore rejecting God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Spirit. They were saying no to what God was trying to offer to them regarding the opportunity for inheriting and reigning in the kingdom of God. So they're continuing again still with the message that they have in the gospel of the kingdom. But something new takes place in this chapter. Something begins. And this is what many people define and look for when they're trying to understand what a church's doctrine is. They'll define this as a mid-Acts fellowship, or somebody who believes basically that the body of Christ actually started in the middle of the book of Acts. But this is the place. This is the beginning right here of everything that we believe for this dispensation, everything that we teach, everything that is pertinent to our instructions, what we need to do, starting with salvation and the example of Paul himself. Although grace can be seen in all dispensations, that is a fact. Even back in the Old Testament, under the law and before the law, under conscience, grace is something that is evident throughout the Word of God. There's something different about this dispensation. And the dispensation of grace, we have grace as the pinnacle. We are the very epitome, the very top of the demonstration of God's grace. Paul defines it this way, and in the bulletin you have in the key passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." That exceeding abundant grace is the definition for the grace of this dispensation. It is all about grace. We follow the gospel of grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. Our salvation depends upon the grace of God completely, 100%. This is something unique. This has not happened before. Something new is beginning in Acts chapter 9. And as I said, it is the dispensation, but other things as well, as we're going to see as we come down through this passage. This is pivotal upon, of course, what happens with Saul, who is Paul, but this is still the name that he was going by at the time, so we'll refer to him historically accurate as Saul. We're going to see as we come through this passage the conversion of Saul, the commission of Saul, and then finally the conviction of Saul. Let's start off in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this this passage today. Lord, I want to thank you again so much for the truth of your word and for everything that you've done to preserve it for us today, to give us a final authority that we can submit to. Lord, I thank you for all of the truths that we see coming through your word and the things that we've been seeing and rightly dividing coming through the book of Acts so far. And Lord, today, as we begin to see this new thing that is done because of the salvation of Paul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He is, Lord, this perfect example of everything that that we believe for salvation under the gospel of grace. And Lord, I pray that as we come through this passage, that you will open up our eyes, help us to see the truth of your word, and help us to understand the very importance of the event that takes place in Acts chapter 9 for us specifically in this dispensation who have followed the same path regarding salvation and for everything that you have planned for us as part of the body of Christ. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we start off chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to see the famous conversion of Saul. Picking it up in verse 1, we see, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him," the high priest, "and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, the way, of course, that he is referring to is those who are believers in Jesus Christ, which is interesting because of the fact that Jesus Christ himself said in John 14:6 that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So this is the way that he is persecuting those who are believing in Jesus Christ. And we have as the Messiah for the Jews specifically. And we have, of course, this is a continuation of what was taking place from the very death of Stephen, what Paul is, or Saul at the time. I'll try to keep saying Saul. It's just so natural for me to say Paul because, of course, that's who he is for us. And at the time, right now, he's Saul. And so you look back in chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. In verse 58, it says, and cast him, referring to Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was right there. This is significant for what is about to take place and what we're seeing in Acts chapter 9 as well. So remember that he was there. As a matter of fact, just jump down to chapter 8, the beginning, he says in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." He is basically the champion of the anti-Christian movement at this time. The people who have accepted the gospel of the kingdom, the Jews who have accepted that and who are believing in that, he is the number one fighter against them. You could say at this point in his life, Saul is actually a type of the Antichrist. He is seeking them out. He is persecuting them. He's wanting them to be against the Lord. He's wanting them to ultimately be killed. He wants to stamp out these followers, these Jewish believers who are followers of Jesus Christ. You can jump with me over to chapter 26 of Acts, and we're going to be coming here a few times throughout this passage, because this is one of Paul's accounts of what took place at this time. And he starts out in verses 9 through 11 talking about this persecution that he was causing at this time. And he's speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, "I verily thought it with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So again, we're talking about not just the torture, prison, persecution. We're talking about ultimately bringing and putting them to death. He says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." This is, like I said, basically what the Antichrist is going to be doing. This is how bad it is, how bad Paul or Saul at this time is being against what the Lord is trying to accomplish through these Jewish believers who have accepted the gospel of the kingdom. He is in persecution mode and shows just how bad he is at this time. Come back to the passage. Because, of course, it is in this state that he encounters Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You pick it up in verse 3. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So he's confronted by Jesus Christ. He encounters him along the way. He has not seen him before. He's just persecuted those who have been following him. He did not see him in life before when Jesus Christ was alive during his ministry. This is the time. He now sees him in his resurrected state. He, again, jump with me back over to chapter 26, and you see his account regarding what took place at this stage in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 26, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority from, and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We're going to see him say that here in a second. But the reason that I'm comparing this is because, just as so many times in Scripture, we're getting a more complete picture of things that actually weren't even just included in the historical account of the event itself. And Paul is giving us details, and we're going to see in a minute even more details of things that the Lord directly said to him than we can even see here in chapter 9. That's why this other account and the other one we're going to see in a minute in chapter 22 is also important. But right at this point, he encounters the resurrected Jesus Christ. A light, as he says here in 26, that shined above the light of the sun. It was so bright around all of them. And he says, but I, because the other guys who were with him did not hear this, or they heard the voice, but they couldn't understand it. He is hearing exactly what is being said to him as the Lord is speaking to him. This fact that he has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ becomes important, not just for his salvation, but later on, even for his apostleship, as we're going to be seeing. But if you jump with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye my work in the Lord? It's a rhetorical question that he's asking there, because clearly he has. He has seen Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. Now, at this point in Acts chapter 9, he does not know who he is. He does not know it is Jesus Christ who he is persecuting. He has just seen this incredible bright light, been knocked down to the earth, and he hears in this booming voice in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, come back over to Acts chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6, because these are the significant verses that need to be understood completely. In his response, he says in verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, this is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, he actually said more to him than this, as we're going to see later on in the account in Acts chapter 26. But understand, right here in this verse, you need to underline. If you do anything in your Bible, you have a pen, underline the word Lord in the first time it occurs in verse 6. He says, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Why is this significant, where he says Lord to him right there? This moment is the moment that Paul gets saved. Saul becomes a Christian. He accepts Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? Because this is the first example of salvation under the gospel of grace. This is long before it was written, the truth that Paul proclaims very clearly in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, when he says, Lord. Why do we say that? Well, let's compare. Look with me over at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. This is the verse that we always use when we're trying to lead someone to Jesus Christ under the gospel of grace. It has two requirements. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two requirements. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, do we see those two requirements met in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5 and 6? Yes, we do. Well, let's look. You look over here. What did Jesus say to him? The first time, he's like, who art thou, Lord? Because he doesn't know. That Lord isn't significant. You can't say that's the moment of salvation, because he doesn't know who he's talking to. He knows he's speaking basically to God because of what's happening. So, who are you? Who are you? And he responds, Jesus Christ says, I am Jesus. If you want, you could underline those words as well. I am Jesus. Jesus responds back to him and tells him exactly who he is. Well, Jesus Christ Paul knows is dead. Paul knows who it is. Who is this Jesus in general? He's been persecuting anyone who believes in him. He believes, just like the Jews, he believes what the high priests have deceived and lied to the Jews in saying that he didn't really raise from the dead, that his disciples just stole and pulled his body away, but he is dead. They all believe that. The Jews at this point believe that. I'm saying the Jews that are against those who have accepted the gospel of the kingdom, they believe that Jesus Christ is dead. They believe he was buried. And then they believe the lie that some of his disciples came and stole away his body. But they do not believe that he is resurrected. When he is confronted with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and Jesus identifies himself as Jesus Christ, Paul sees, okay, this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. He accepts that truth because he does not refute it. And then he calls him Lord. That was the first requirement from Romans 10:9 salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right there with his mouth he confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. He's standing right there before him. He believes that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This moment, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, Lord, is the moment that Saul gets saved under the gospel of grace. Now, this is not the gospel of the kingdom, and I can prove that from the context as we continue on. That he, at this point, has accepted, and this is the first time anybody has gotten saved under the gospel of grace. We have another famous passage that we go to regarding salvation in this dispensation, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9. It says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That faith, the faith in order to believe, that didn't even come from you. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, under the gospel of grace, it can't be anything to do with works. If you add any works to it, you're not only violating Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, you're also violating Romans 10:9 because you can't add anything to those conditions and it still be that and still claim that promise of thou shalt be saved. We have here Paul accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord, Romans 10:9, believing that God raised him from the dead, and has he done absolutely anything to earn his salvation? No. He's fighting against what the Lord is trying to accomplish. He's fighting against Jesus Christ. There's nothing he has done to earn his salvation of any works whatsoever. And did he ask the Lord? Did he pray? Hey, Lord, reveal yourself to me. No, the Lord just does. This is a gift that the Lord gives to Paul by basically proving right in front of him, I am Jesus Christ. I have resurrected from the dead. Now, obviously, he believes it because he accepts and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So, did he bring that faith about from himself? No. It was something that God gave him because he presented himself to him in front of his face. This is Romans 10:9. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is the gospel of grace being revealed. What we have here is salvation by grace and grace alone for the very first time. No other salvation prior to this matches it. None. Nobody, Jew or Gentile, who is a proselyte Jew, nobody has gotten saved like this. This chapter, not only, again, is this beginning of the dispensation of grace, along with that means it is the beginning of a new gospel. This is the gospel of grace, right here, Acts chapter 9. This is not what we have been seeing, the gospel of the kingdom, defined as you don't have to turn there, but back over in Matthew chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, that's where it was defined that it was required for the Jews under the gospel of the kingdom from Jesus Christ himself that they had to be faithful unto death, and it was requiring a work that they had to do. That doesn't line up with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Jesus defined that gospel. He said that is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they've been preaching. We saw that in great detail in Acts chapter 7. But if you come with me also to Acts chapter 20, Paul is the only one, who defines by title the gospel that we preach and follow. Now, we use Romans 10:9 to get somebody saved. We say it as the gospel of grace, but Paul obviously is the only one to define that title. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It's the only time you see it. This is that full title, and it is given directly by Paul. And this, I can say Paul because that's who he is in Acts 20. But here Saul is saved by the gospel of grace. First time anybody's gotten saved by that gospel. If you look with me over at Galatians chapter 1, this is significant and important to tie in with what we are seeing here in Acts chapter 9. Paul says in verses 11 and 12, he says, "But I certify you, brethren." I'm guaranteeing this, what you're about to hear me say. "That the gospel which was preached of me," meaning the gospel that I'm giving you, the gospel that I preach, which is what? The gospel of grace. Did Paul preach the gospel of the kingdom? No, never. But the gospel of the grace, this is what the gospel he's preaching. So he specifically calls out, "The gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why is this significant? It is significant because Saul was there in Acts chapter 7, where we saw in detail that the gospel of the kingdom was presented. If the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom are the same, then Paul is lying in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12. He said, "I didn't get it from man. No man taught it to me." Well, he heard it laid out in great detail by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So it couldn't be that gospel. But Paul says the gospel that I'm preaching, I got by revelation of Jesus Christ. It was something new. It was a new gospel. It was something different. It's the gospel of grace. That's why Paul identifies it as something that was given directly to him. It was his responsibility. You look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 11, Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." There's a gospel that was given directly to Paul. It was his responsibility. It was his, as the apostle, to give, which we'll talk about more in a minute. But it was committed to him. The gospel of grace was not committed to Peter, James, and John. It was not given to all of them. It was given directly to Paul. And that's why Paul, in various times, uses that personal pronoun, that personal possessive pronoun, to claim this gospel. As you can see, just one example of it over in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Down in verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Why does Paul use "my gospel," that phrase? I have that underlined in my Bible as well. "My gospel," he says there. Because if it was the same gospel, if there is no difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, Paul could have just said "the gospel." But he identifies it specifically because there's a unique gospel he's referring to here. He's referring to the gospel of grace. When he says "my gospel," why can he say "my"? Because it was committed to him. It was given to him as his responsibility to present and to pass along as an apostle, as I said. And that's what leads us to the next point. Saul, at this point, accepts Jesus Christ and gets saved like no one else has before, under the gospel of grace. Like I said, and if you put down cross references in your Bible, if you have room in your margin, I would definitely put Romans 10:9 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 right beside Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. As we continue on, we're going to see the commission now that is given to Paul. what he is told to do now that he's saved. God saved him and made him an example, this first gospel of grace salvation, and now he's about to give him his charge and the responsibility of what he wants him to do. We continue reading in verse 7, and he says, "And the men which journeyed and with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man." It says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink." So here he is, blinded. Now you could say, was it because of the brightness? I mean, was there a physical relationship to that? Something took place to him physically that blinded him. I mean, the other guys who also saw the bright light, heard the voice, couldn't understand what was going on, but they didn't see Jesus Christ. They didn't have that direct contact with him, but they weren't blinded. But Saul was. Because God's trying to teach him a lesson. There's really two huge lessons that later on we have evidence that Paul learned from this experience, this blindness that he went through right after getting saved. The Lord is teaching him something. Number one, you were blind. So even though Paul could see before this, he couldn't see the reality. Just like the Jews who were blinded to the truth. They were blinded to the truth that God wanted them to see. And you can look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, or Saul at this point, historically was blinded to that truth, just like them. And when he gives this account, he could also definitely be referring to himself at that time, prior to his salvation, when he was persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 14, he says, "But their minds," referring to the Jews, "were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." That's where he was. That's the reality of him before that moment of salvation. He could not see the spiritual truth that the Lord wanted him to see. And he broadens it just in the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians to not just the Jews, but anybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You can just almost hear Paul thinking about this personal experience that he had, and that shining of the light that was shined to him to help him see that really he has been blind. He continues on in this passage. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And like I said, he's making this application which applies to all of us in a spiritual sense. But Paul literally, in a physical sense, had this experience. He had that light shining and just so bright, brighter than the sun, blinding him to show this is the state that you are in spiritually. And now, moving forward, he's blinded for 3 days. Praying, waiting for the Lord, waiting to know what it is that he needs to do now. He is now saved in Acts chapter 9 at this point, and he is blinded. So the Lord is also teaching him something about moving forward. Now that you've seen spiritual truth, stop looking at things with your physical eyes. Stop trying to see things that are temporal. And again, I don't believe it's any accident that right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, jumping down to the end of the chapter, is where he says in verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The Lord is teaching Paul in these 3 days, look, you were blinded to spiritual truth. Now you've seen spiritual truth. Now you need to be blinded to the temporal things of this world. Don't look at things with your physical eyes now. Look at things with your spiritual eyes. Walk by faith, not by sight. Incredible lessons that clearly Paul Paul remembers learning. You come back to this passage. And we continue on and picking it up in verse 10. We're introduced to Ananias. Now, this is not the same Ananias. Again, this is a great lesson to show you. Just because somebody has the same name, it's not the same person. Obviously, it's not the same Ananias who died earlier on in the book of Acts. This is a faithful Ananias, somebody who's happy to have that name. He says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision." Now, I want you to pay attention to exactly what the Lord's instructions are to Ananias. It says, "Ananias, and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street that is called, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive the Holy Ghost.'" Is that what it says? No. "That he might receive his sight." That's it. That is the end of the Lord's instructions to him. "I want you to go to physically heal him of this blindness that he's had now for 3 days. And so you lay your hands on him, not to give him the gift of the Holy Spirit, not to do anything or transfer any power, but to use the miracle of healing and heal him of this blindness so that he can receive his sight." That's it. Continue on, and he says, now Ananias has a natural response. "Saul, wait a minute. Did I mishear that, Lord? Did you say Saul of Tarsus?" Now, Saul of Tarsus, that's the one you want me to go heal? I mean, if he's blind, that's probably a good thing, I'm thinking, Lord. But the Lord says, no, I've got a purpose. Look what it says. It says, continuing in verse 13, "And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel.'" He's a chosen vessel. Now, just real quick, you have your finger here. We're going to continue on, but just jump with me back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we were earlier. And I left off in verse 6. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He's got this treasure in this earthen vessel, and the Lord says, "Hey, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I've got something for him to do. I've got a job for him." He didn't send Ananias to save him. He didn't send Ananias to give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. He did not send Ananias even to baptize him, even though that's going to happen and we'll talk about it. But that's not what the Lord sent him to do. He sent him there to lay his hands on him and so that he could be cured of the blindness that he has. That's it. And God is revealing to Ananias, look, just trust me on this. Because he's a chosen vessel. I've got something for him to do. And then he tells Ananias what it was. He says, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Look at the order there. The exact opposite of the order that was given to the disciples. They were to start at Jerusalem, then expand to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the end of the world, from the Jews to the Gentiles. The Lord is saying, I've got something for Paul to or Saul at this point to accomplish, and that is starting with the Gentiles, and also the children of Israel as well. I mean, that's huge. The priority has completely changed. You see, in verse 16, the last thing he says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, Ananias, we're going to see this in a minute. He obeys. He's a faithful servant. He does exactly what the Lord says. I don't fault him at all in his hesitation of, Saul, really? That's who you want me to heal? But the Lord says, look, he's a chosen vessel because I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. He's going to stand before kings. He's going to even preach to the children of Israel. And he is going to suffer. He is going to suffer. And I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer. So that he can do what? Pay a penance? Is this to atone for everything that he's done? No. It's not got anything to do with that. He's going to suffer so that this new truth can go forth. And look what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 24 and 25. Paul says, Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, that phrase, that which is behind, that means that which is lacking, that which didn't get accomplished. Now, Paul has to suffer to be able to do something that Christ didn't accomplish during his earthly life. What is that? Give forth new doctrine. To do something again. Jesus Christ did not teach the doctrine for the gospel of grace during his lifetime. He taught the doctrine for the gospel of the kingdom. So, Paul now is going to have to suffer to be able to be used of God as this chosen vessel to be able to give forth this new doctrine. Look what he says, that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is the first, again, in from Romans to Philemon is the only place that you have the body of Christ defined. It's not defined in the Gospels. It's not defined in the Jewish epistles. No one's invited to become part of it there. It's only in this doctrine. And Paul presents it. He says, that's the doctrine for the body of Christ that I'm going to have to suffer. Why? Continue on. He says in verse 25, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. Do you see that? This is not arrogance. Again, this is inspired by God, what Paul is saying here in Colossians. He was chosen vessel that he was going to have to suffer great things so that the truth of the gospel of grace and everything for the truth of this dispensation can be given for us, the Gentiles. So that the word of God can be fulfilled. So we can have the complete word of God that we need in this dispensation. You come with me back over to Acts chapter 26. Again, where Paul continues this account of what took place here. And as I said, here we see the things that the Lord says directly to Ananias. But you can also look at the Lord's giving the commission to Saul the moment after he got saved, the moment after he accepted him as Lord. In Acts chapter 26, you pick it up with me in verse 15. We're going to go down to 18. He says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of both of things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. What has he seen at this point? He's seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what he has seen. And he's going to be a witness of that. But he's also going to be a witness of the things that the Lord is going to give him. What's that? All the doctrine for this dispensation. Everything that he teaches from Romans to Philemon is what the Lord is going to specifically give to Saul historically at the time, but to Paul. And again, we're going to see that aspect actually getting into next week's message. But he says here, again, this is why I'm setting you apart. I have this purpose for you. He says, and this is still God speaking to him in verse 17, delivering thee from the people, now that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. The Lord's commission directly to Paul is not about the children of Israel. I'm going to deliver you from the children of Israel, the people, and I'm also going to deliver you from the Gentiles, to whom the Gentiles I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you directly to the Gentiles, Paul. And he says in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'm going to give something to the Gentiles, starting with their salvation, deliverance from their sin, forgiveness for their sin, deliverance from the power of Satan. Does he say anything here about them getting circumcised? Does he say anything here about them following the law, becoming proselyte Jews, or being able to receive the land? No. All of this, again, has to do with the gospel of grace. Something, again, he's committing to Paul to accomplish. To go out to the Gentiles, and to give them this truth. That was, again, the Lord's testimony directly to Saul. It was also the Lord's testimony to Ananias, who was going. This is the mission that I have for Saul. This is not what he sent his disciples to do. This is something completely different. This is something to go directly to the Gentiles and has nothing to do with the law. Don't convert them to Judaism. They're not to get circumcised. They're not to start following the law. That's not for them. This is a new gospel, because under the gospel of the kingdom, if a Gentile came to accept Jesus Christ, guess what? He had to convert to Judaism. He had to become a proselyte Jew. He had to be circumcised. But this is something new. And it was committed to Paul as an apostle, something for him to accomplish. You look with me over in Ephesians chapter 4, where we can find not just what Paul was sent to do, but what we are all here supposed to be doing. This is why it's from this passage that we take the vision of the church, because it is basically the Lord's commission to us. Just as Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that's the commission of the Lord for the Jews, given directly to his disciples. But here we have ours. Look what it says. We'll actually pick it up in verse 11. We'll just go from 11 to 13. He says, "And I gave some apostles," well, that was Paul and Barnabas, who we'll meet later, "and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Those are the only two of all of those of those specific titles or positions that the Lord still has for us today, the pastors and teachers. And he says, continuing on, why? Starting with Paul all the way to the structure that we have in the local church today, why is that there? For this purpose. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That's our vision verse for the church, Ephesians 4:12. We are here to do exactly that, perfect the saints, to train them up in the ministry so that they can work and so that the body of Christ can be edified here and everywhere. And then he continues on. What's the ultimate goal? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our ultimate goal is we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. That is our commission. And it goes directly in line with what the Lord is sending Paul out to do with the gospel of grace. Come back over to the passage. Because before we continue on, we have to look at just one thing that does happen here historically, and it is the baptism of Saul. Some people get confused about this, and there doesn't need to be any confusion. Picking up in verse 17 of Acts 9, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, the Lord didn't say that part to him, but there's really no problem with that part as well. He sent me to put my hands on you and so that you might receive your sight. That's all the Lord sent him to do. But he says, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And see, this is where people say, okay, he's laying his hands on him to give him the gift of the Holy Ghost. No. Wrong. Because as we've already seen and we already established, and I talked about this in the Bible study this morning, I'm not going to take the time to go over it again. You can go back to the messages in the early part of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. I think the very first message I talked about it, the difference between receiving the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Holy Ghost every single time it is used in your Bible is not somebody getting the Holy Spirit for the first time. It is somebody letting the Holy Spirit have control of them. That's somebody filled with the Holy Ghost. Like Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. Like Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's not about receiving. He didn't tell those Christians in Ephesus to get saved and to receive the Holy Spirit for the first time. No, he's telling them to let the Holy Spirit have control of them, not their flesh and not alcohol. But here, again, when he says be filled with the Holy Ghost, it's not about Paul getting, or Saul, historically, getting the Holy Spirit for the first time. It's him letting the Holy Spirit have control of his life. Because he already has the Holy Spirit. The moment he got saved, back over in verse 6, when he said, Lord, he received the Holy Spirit of God just like you and I at the moment of salvation. You don't wait until somebody puts your hands on you. You don't wait until somebody baptizes you. That's got nothing to do with salvation under the gospel of grace. Paul already had. And he wouldn't be an example for us if this was him getting the Holy Spirit for the first time. This would not be an example for us of the salvation that we need, as Paul states his salvation is, as we'll also see in a minute. So what is taking place here is he's laying his hands on him, he is healing him of his blindness, and now, again, he's charging him to let the Holy Spirit guide him and to not walk in the power of the flesh. And then he says in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So yes, he was baptized. But this means no more to him historically and spiritually than it does to you and me when we get baptized. We are identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. Now, this is also where some people get it confused, because they say, well, look at what Ananias said, because we have more details about what Ananias said also given to us in Acts chapter 22. So let's go there. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm going to go directly to it, and we're going to see exactly what he said. Acts chapter 22, verses 14 to 16. Now, this is another time in which Paul is giving an account of what took place throughout this whole experience, historically. And he says, actually, well, let's pick it up in verse 12, just for the context. It says, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one. That's, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, also the Lord told him directly, you're going to be a witness of the things which you've seen and the things which I'm going to show unto you, everything he was going to lay out for Paul, but Ananias doesn't know that. And this is still Ananias speaking, and Paul is giving a true account of what Ananias said. He says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, is that what took place? No. I mean, this is what Ananias said, and Paul is reporting what Ananias said, but did Paul being baptized wash away his sins? No. Again, that would not be an example of the gospel of grace. And it says nothing of that in the context that we saw back in the passage either. This is just Ananias. Well, why does Ananias say this? Because it's all Ananias knows. Did God reveal to Ananias the truths of the gospel of grace? No, he did not. Ananias did not know that Paul did not need to be baptized. What does Ananias know? Ananias only knows the same truth that he has been given under the gospel of the kingdom. Just like back over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter said before everyone, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's true for the Jews under the gospel of the kingdom. And that's all Ananias knows. It goes right along with the Mark 16:16, as we saw. That's what Jesus Christ taught. That's what Peter was continuing. That's what Ananias knows. That's why he said what he said. But that's not what happened to Saul. Saul got saved the moment that he said, Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came inside him. He did not need to be baptized for that to take place. When comparing Scripture with Scripture, it becomes very plain, very clear. Again, you can look with me over at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's message under the gospel of grace. Look at what Paul says specifically in verse 13. Paul says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Not just any gospel. He's speaking to the Gentiles, those who've accepted the gospel of grace. He's saying the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel of your salvation? The gospel of grace. That's how you got saved. So he says, you heard that. You heard that truth. You heard that gospel. He says, in whom, after referring to Jesus Christ, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you heard the gospel of grace. You believed it. And then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see anything there in Paul's teaching about being baptized physically? Do you have to be physically baptized in any way, in any part of that? No. It doesn't go along with Romans 10:9. It doesn't go along with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It doesn't go along with the truth that he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. You believe, boom, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That has to be what happened with Saul. Has to. Because it would not be the gospel of grace. It had to be the gospel of grace that he got saved under. And therefore, boom, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in verse 6 is the moment of his salvation. In verse 6 is the moment when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord, that he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That baptism to Paul or Saul meant nothing more than your or my baptism. It's a public testimony of associating with Jesus Christ. Now, to Ananias, it meant something different because he didn't know. And we're going to see the same thing happen with Peter in just a little bit when we get into the next chapter with Cornelius. But this is the reality of what is taking place. Paul was baptized. But Paul, and let me put it to you this way as well. Another biblical argument as to why when Paul was baptized by Ananias, he was not washed. His sins were not washed away. He did not get baptized for the remission of sins. He did not get the Holy Spirit of God after that. Because God gave him a mission to do and to accomplish something, to preach the truth of this gospel. And if baptism were a part of it, then that's what Paul would have taught. Paul did not teach that, not just in the passages we've already been covering, but in many others, and specifically, if you look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, actually in the context, the only time that Paul is ever referring to physical water baptism in this passage, the other times he talks about baptism, he's talking about spiritual baptism. That's another study for another day. But right here, when he says in verse 17, look at very specifically what he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. It's another word I have underlined in my Bible. Not. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel of grace. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, you just simply ask yourself, was Peter, James, and John, were they sent to baptize? Yes, you look at the Great Commission. They were sent to baptize. It's part of the instructions. It's part of the orders. They were sent to baptize. Why? Mark 16:16. Acts 2:38. Baptism is part of the salvation for the gospel of the kingdom. They were sent to baptize. But under the gospel of grace, baptism is not required. Therefore, Paul says, I was not sent to baptize. Which means as well, I was not sent under the Great Commission, as so many people label it. That was not what he was sent to do. Either Paul is in rebellion in saying this, which is clearly is not. This is the Word of God, inspired by God for him to write this. Either that is the case, and it can't be. Or Paul was not sent out under the Great Commission. We're seeing the commission that he's being sent out of in Acts chapter 9. to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of grace and has nothing to do with baptism. The salvation that you and I experience. Because that would be a work which would go in violation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well. It would be adding something to Romans 10, 9. It doesn't fit in the doctrine in our dispensation, and it's not what happened with Paul or Saul. Come back over to the passage. Because here, what we're seeing in this commission that the Lord is giving to him with this new gospel, the gospel of grace, is that the Lord is giving this mission to a new apostle. Why is that significant? Because so many people, again, misunderstand that if you don't rightly divide the Word of God and understand that the gospel of grace is not the same thing as the gospel of the kingdom, if they were the same thing, God would not have needed Saul or Paul. Because He already had apostles to give the truth of the gospel of the kingdom and to lay that out. No new apostle would have been necessary. But because this is a new truth, a new doctrine, a new gospel, you have to have a new apostle with a new mission, a completely different mission than their mission. This is why Paul lays it out over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9. Galatians 2, 7 through 9, Paul says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that would be Gentiles, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's the gospel for the Jews, was unto Peter. So right here, he's already defining what we've already seen, a difference in the gospels. The gospel of the uncircumcision for the Gentiles, the gospel of grace, that was committed unto me. Just like the gospel of the circumcision, which is the gospel of the kingdom, was committed unto Peter. And then he continues, he says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, for the Jews, the apostleship for the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. I received an apostleship for the Gentiles. Different apostleship. He says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they perceived that there was something unique about this grace. Well, what was that? Oh, it's exceeding abundant. It's a different kind of grace. Was committed unto Paul, he says, they gave to me and Barnabas, the other apostle, the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that would be us Gentiles, and they under the circumcision, that would be the Jews. A different gospel, a different apostleship, and a different mission. Something completely different every step along the way. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Understanding, again, that now we have an apostle specifically for the Gentiles. With a new gospel specifically for the Gentiles. That's why Paul says over in Romans chapter 11. In verse 13 he says, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. You can also write down this cross-references, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Both of which he identifies himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Just like, yes, Barnabas was for the Gentiles as well, but so were James and John and all the other apostles for the Jews. But who was the head apostle for the Jews? Peter. Who was the head apostle for the Gentiles? Paul. Now, that is what he is sending him out to do. Come back over to the passage, because there's one more thing I want us to see in this passage before we finish up. And that is the conviction of Saul. Something unique to Saul that I have never encountered in any other man I've ever met who claims to be a Christian. He is the model. This is something to aspire to beyond description. Jesus Christ chose Paul for a reason. Not only was he an incredible example of someone who needed to be saved by grace because of his persecution of the Jews, but he knew his character. He was committed. He had conviction that is so rarely seen, even in any scale or percentage that you could attribute to people and Christians today. Paul starts out, or Saul, still at this point historically, in verse 19, immediately just hitting the ground running. It says in verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Right off the bat, boom, he's going into the synagogues, he's going straight to the Jews, and he's saying, you know what? This is the Messiah. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He hasn't even gotten all of his instructions yet on everything he's supposed to be teaching in this dispensation. And right off the bat, this is one thing I'm certain of, the one thing that has been revealed to me, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is God. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to start preaching that message. You know, so many people, they're like, well, you know what? I need to get through discipleship. I need to go through doctrinal truths. Maybe even pastor school before I can have the confidence to actually give people truth. This is all Saul has at this point, is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. That's it. That's his message. That's all the truth he's got, and he's going out with it, and he's running with it right from the start. And he's convincing them, and he's letting it out. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But understand, this pattern of specifically going to the synagogues is like, well, wait a minute. I thought his commission was to the Gentiles. Well, typically, this is the pattern which we see and we'll continue to see as we come through Acts. So I'll continue to talk about it as we come through. But he does have a pattern. He does have a manner and a way in which he normally goes in. He starts out by going into the Jews, specifically in the synagogues. You can see, and I'll just give you a couple examples. You look with me in chapter 13, beginning in verse 14 through 16, it says, "But when they were departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word or of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And then we're not going to go into his message at that time. We'll see it when we get to that chapter. But he's going into the synagogue and he's teaching. You jump with me, just jump with me all the way down in the same chapter, down to verse 44. It says, "And the next Sabbath, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So, again, they go specifically and talk to the Jews first, and then it's like, well, they're rejecting it, so we're going to go to the Gentiles. And this isn't just the only time this happens. This is a pattern that he follows. And just one other example here, jump with me over to chapter 17. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphilia and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days responded with them out of the Scriptures." So this was his normal pattern, to go into a new city and start off by at least giving the Jews a chance. Why? His commission is for the Gentiles. Now, I know he can give it to the Jews, and the Jews, if they're going to accept the gospel of grace, they have to basically reject everything that they are clinging to as far as their Jewish heritage and what they can hold on to for their inheritance in the land and everything like that. But there's so much more to be gained if they accept the gospel of grace. But he's opening it to everybody. But he does specifically continue to go into the Jews. Well, why is that? Because they're on his heart. Now, his commission, again, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's giving the Jews the same message, and he's actually going to be called in, and they're going to question him about that. Why are you telling Jews this as well? Well, we'll deal with that when we get to that later on in the book of Acts. But He gives them this clean, clear message of the gospel of grace, but he starts off with the Jews. He has a burden for his brethren. It's much like any of you. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know what? You are to be a witness to everybody of that salvation that you now have. But of course, you're going to care about those who are your family, those who are close to you. Look what Paul says over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and it reveals a lot of his heart. In three verses, he says, I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a heavy burden that he has for them. And yes, his commission, and yes, his ministry, and yes, his focus was for the Gentiles. But he cared about the Jews. They were his family. They were his brethren. They were his kinsmen, according to the flesh. His relatives, you might say. And so therefore, he was trying to give them an opportunity. This isn't in conflict. It's just his personal heart and where he is at. It would have been wrong if he was going into them, therefore, and then giving them something different and telling them something that wasn't the gospel of grace. He is consistent in that. But he does have a burden for the Jews. But when they refuse to accept it, he's like, okay, fine, I'll go on to the Gentiles because I know they're going to hear. We'll see that as we continue to progress through the book of Acts as well. But come back over and see something specifically. This is his, again, right off the bat, out preaching, boom. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And right off the bat, people are at least a little stunned. Wait a minute. They know the testimony, just like Ananias, of what Saul has done. You see in verse 21, it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Now again, it's like this testimony of what he was is still hanging on. Now you get later on in his life, and now it's not so much the testimony of that. They don't refer back to that. But right now at this point, it's still with him, but it doesn't hold him back. With the incredible burden that he has, he goes out and he preaches truth. Even though, again, he hasn't been filled in with the Lord of all the doctrine that he needs to understand for to be the apostle for this dispensation yet. But he's going to go out and he's going to preach truth because he cares, because they're on his heart. And even if they have a bad opinion of him, even if they speak bad about him and what he has done, doesn't matter, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this. Look with me over just a couple other places in Paul's writings when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 8 through 10, Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me, referring to Jesus Christ, as one born out of due time. There's something different about what Paul was called to do, and as he was selected, he wasn't in the time of the gospel he was in the time of the gospel of the kingdom, in the dispensation of the kingdom, but here he is, boom, out of due time, preaching something completely different and starting a whole new dispensation. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Because of everything that he did and all that he had done that was still tagging on to him as a testimony. But he gives the glory to God. In verse 10 he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Giving glory to God for everything that is done and all the changes that have taken place. Who I was is not who I am. Praise God. Look with me also over in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 1, sorry, Galatians chapter 1. Pick it up right where we left off, where he was talking about in verse 12 that, you know, I didn't receive this gospel by men. Nobody taught it to me. I got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then continue in verse 13 here. We'll go down to verse 17. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. What's interesting about the character of Paul is that you can see even before he got saved, he was convicted. He had conviction. He knew he was committed completely to whatever he was given to. He did it. And he had that testimony as well. He was full of zeal. He was committed to the traditions that he has been given. Now, those were wrong. And now he understands that. Now he's just as equally committed to what it is the Lord wants him to do. And it says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace..." The moment he said Lord and accepted Him as Lord, he completely let go of everything that he was tied into as far as his lineage. From his mother's womb, all of that lineage going back up as a Jew and all the blessings and all that he could have gotten as a Jew, he was completely separated from, because now he's part of the body of Christ. Now he has something new that he's striving for. He says, continuing on in verse 16, "to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." Again, to preach Him to the Gentiles. "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus." And we're going to pick it up there next week as far as this passage is concerned, because we're going to see how that fits in with what is historically taking place in the book of Acts. But yes, he has this testimony, but he's not going to let that hold him back. He doesn't let his lack of full understanding of all the doctrine hold him back from preaching the truth. He doesn't let this testimony of who he was hold him back from preaching the truth. He jumps in and starts giving the truth and proving from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Come back to the passage. We'll see the last verse. In verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was very Christ." Well, he hasn't gotten all the doctrine yet. How can he do that? Because he did understand the Old Testament. And now, having his eyes enlightened, now he can't lay out all the truth yet for everything, for the gospel of grace and the dispensation of grace. But you know what he can do? He can prove from Scripture that, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah. He is the Christ. We see this time and time again coming through Acts. You can just, again, a few examples. You jump with me to Acts chapter 17, where we were earlier. The very next verse, in verse 3, "opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Jump with me over to chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Again, that means the Messiah. That's what he's testifying to the Jews. Jump with me finally over to chapter 28. Final chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 23, as he's speaking to the Jews here, he says, "And when they had appointed a day, they came. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." Just like we've been seeing, again, just from the way that we saw how Philip was able to use the Scripture to point directly to Jesus, Paul could do the same thing. Take Old Testament Scripture out of the law, out of the prophets, and point directly to Jesus Christ. These are types, these are signs proving that He was the Messiah. He did that time and time again. And like I said, does he understand everything yet? No. At this point, historically, no. God has told him, "I'm going to show you all these things," but he hasn't laid it out. But he takes the truth and the knowledge that he has and he runs with it with conviction. He did that from the beginning of his salvation to the very day he died. Paul had conviction. You know what's sad is it when you see so many people in other religions that don't have the truth of the Word of God, yet they have more commitment than most Christians. Paul demonstrated that conviction from the beginning to the end of his race, so that he could finally say in his final testimony over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That's the testimony I want to have when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That is his testimony. And what does this show? That right from here, from the beginning through his whole life, he is the perfect example for us, again, to understand this is what we need to do as Christians. Again, Paul is not our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior, just as Paul himself said. But Paul is our example. We have seen in this passage again that we have a new gospel that began with the salvation of Paul. We have a new apostle with the commission that he was given. And the example that not just from his salvation all the way to his death, he provides for us this example for us to understand. And in following that, we have the truth that he has committed to us in this dispensation. This place, you can mark many beginnings in Acts chapter 9. New gospel, new apostle, and definitely new dispensation. The dispensation of grace begins right here in this passage. You say, well, how do you know that that was, well, just because, not just because of the gospel, not just because of this new gospel? We've already seen that had to be. New apostle, we've seen that. Okay, great. But how do we know it's a completely new dispensation? Because this is where it starts for Paul, for the body of Christ. With Paul, for us. Start with me, turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 12. We saw already in verse 11 how it was the gospel of grace was committed to his trust. Look with me in verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He was before a blasphemer. Now here's one thing I want you to understand very clearly about his salvation and why, again, this could not have been the gospel of the kingdom. Because he couldn't have gotten saved under the gospel of the kingdom. Because why? He blasphemed the Holy Spirit along with all those other Jews right there in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. He calls himself a blasphemer. You remember from, you don't have to turn back there, but Acts 26 and verse 16, as he was acting like the Antichrist, going out and causing people to blaspheme. This is who he was, and he could not have gotten saved under that. But where could he be saved? Under a new gospel that doesn't, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as a means of being the unpardonable sin that cannot be forgiven does not apply. It doesn't apply because in the gospel of grace there is no unpardonable sin. He was able to be saved under the gospel of grace when he couldn't have been under the gospel of the kingdom. And then he continues on, and that's why right here is where we started off in the message with this verse. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Exceeding abundant grace. The gospel of grace for the dispensation of grace that was started with Paul. Look what he says in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm like the worst. Again, Paul was like the Antichrist, fighting against Christ, causing people to blaspheme God, causing them to commit the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Ghost and losing their salvation. That's what Paul was doing. And God saved him by exceeding abundant grace. There is no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If he can forgive Paul, he can forgive anybody in this dispensation. That was the new message for this new dispensation. Complete, total dependence on God's grace. His exceeding abundant grace. And then look what Paul says in the very next verse. In verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." I was the worst, and that's why God chose me for this salvation. "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first..." Now please underline that word. "In me first..." Now, was Paul the first one to ever be saved? No. But he's the first one to ever be saved under the gospel of grace. He is a first. That's what the Word of God says. Other people got saved under the gospel of the kingdom. But he's the first one to be saved by exceeding abundant grace, when he couldn't have been saved under the other one. He says that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Not just some long-suffering, but all long-suffering. Why? And here, pay very close attention. For a pattern. I'm the pattern, Paul says. The pattern to them which should hereafter, from that point forward, believe on Him to life everlasting. He is the start, the starting point, from that point forward, first, and then everyone who follows after under the gospel of grace follows the same pattern of example that Paul gave for salvation. Romans 10:9, just as he demonstrated, applies to you and me today, following the pattern that was established in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. This is also, again, last passage I'm going to go to is over in Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul lays out again the reality directly and talks directly about the dispensation of grace. Just like he is the only one who uses the title, the gospel of the grace of God, he's the only one that uses the title, the dispensation of the grace of God. And look at the wording specifically that he shows in this passage. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for who? You Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you ward." Who was it given to? Was it given to Peter? No. Was it given to James? John? Any of the others? No. Was it given to Barnabas? No. It was given to Paul. Directly to Paul. Just like it was. What was given to Peter, as we already saw? Well, to him was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? And the ability to forgive sins. And he was going to be the foundation that he was going to build that Jewish church upon. That's what was given to Peter. What was given to Paul? The dispensation of the grace of God. It was committed to him for us. He says, continuing on, now there, here's this. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Again, I didn't learn this by what Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7. This is something he gave me by revelation. Now he has this aside. He says, "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And then he says in verse 5, and this is where some people try to refute that the word dispensation here doesn't really mean a time period. It's just talking about a responsibility that he was given. He was given a responsibility for a time period. How do you know it's a time period? Look at what the Word of God says in verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." It wasn't revealed in other ages. What's an age? A time period. This truth, this gospel of grace and the dispensation of grace wasn't revealed in other time periods. No, it's revealed in this time period. To his apostles, you say apostles, well, again, Paul, Barnabas, you have multiple apostles in this dispensation, as we'll see as we continue on in the book of Acts. But who's the key apostle for the Gentiles? Paul. He continues on, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, that promise specifically is the spiritual promise. We've covered that some. Anybody has a question, ask me in a Bible study. I guarantee you, again, this is significant. It's got not anything to do with the physical promises given to Abraham regarding the land. Now he says, continuing on, he says, "Whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." He remembers, again, what he was and what he was saved from. "Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ?" I cannot overstate the significance of what we see taking place in Acts chapter 9. We have a new gospel, the gospel of grace. We have a new apostle The Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, and we have a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray again that we would be faithful to not just stand fast and proclaim it, but first and foremost to live it, to submit to it. I thank You for the Holy Spirit giving us understanding to be able to rightly divide the truth of Your Word and to see very clearly that the salvation of Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is the key turning point, the beginning for the dispensation of grace, the beginning for the body of Christ, the beginning for the new gospel that He was sent to proclaim, the gospel of grace. Lord, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your love unlimited, to show us by Your exceeding abundant grace the mercy that we all experience following the same pattern that we see here in the salvation of this blasphemer, this persecutor, this injurious man, Saul of Tarsus. Thank You, Lord, for the grace that You give to all of us under this truth, this gospel, this dispensation.